Well, can I welcome everybody here? It's lovely to see you all. It's lovely to see Fiona Castle here as well. Thank you for coming. I think we're in for a superb evening. I won't say anything more. You've all met Roger before, so he's going to come and take over. And we've got some very interesting musical interval for you as well. Roger, come and take over.
It is my great privilege and pleasure to introduce you, Fiona Castle. Let's give her a welcome, shall we? Welcome, good to see you. Now, Fiona, it's great to have you. It really is good to have you here. Actually, I said you came from Liverpool. That's not quite true, is it?
Well, no, I come from very near Liverpool.
Called?
A place called West Kirby.
It's on the Peninsula, isn't it? Yeah, on the Wirral, yes.
People say it's the posh side, but I don't think it is.
I don't know. I was on the Wirral a week or two ago, and I must say there are some very nice parts of the Wirral.
It is a beautiful place.
It is, very lovely. And you've even got beaches. Anyway, we'll leave that for the minute. So you grew up there, give or take a month or so. When were you born?
The 2nd of January 1940, okay?
All right, yes, thank you very much, yes. Okay, and your father was a doctor. Oh, no, I worked out much faster than that. All right, your father was the local GP, wasn't he? And so what was it like in the war years, living in the home which was also a surgery, I think?
Yes, in those days the surgery was, we had three different surgeries, on the ground floor and an office, and then we lived on the next floor up.
And who were you treating? Was it soldiers? Were they coming?
Well, he was a GP, so
everybody came.
But because it was the war and he did treat a lot of soldiers, what happened was that some of the soldiers that came from the Commonwealth and different countries who'd been injured during the war, they came out of hospital, had nowhere to go. So my mother turned our sitting room into a convalescent.
So your father turned the home, or your mother did, into a convalescent home?
Yes, we had mattresses all around the sitting room, and all these young guys were being looked after by my parents, and they didn't have any ration books, so my mother was feeding the 5,000 with one, just our ration books. It was amazing how she survived, and we survived. But it was brilliant.
Did you have brothers and sisters?
I had two sisters and a brother.
What number were you?
Four. I was 10 years younger than the next one.
Oh, right, okay. So yes. Were you a bit of a surprise, do you think?
My parents insisted that I wasn't.
Right, okay. Were you spoilt?
No,
absolutely
not. Such discipline.
All right. Was it a disciplined home then?
Very disciplined, yes. But loving discipline.
And was it a church-going home?
Yes, we went to church. We went to the local church. My mother was quite involved, and she used to do the flowers every Sunday and those sort of things. She's very active within the church.
And was that, in that day and age, you sort of get the impression that maybe most people went to church. Was it that, or did it mean more to them, do you think?
I think it meant a lot to them. It's a funny thing that I never had any alternative. I went to church, I believed in God. I never heard about the Big Bang in those days, so there was never any dichotomy. I believed in God, went to church, and I would have said that I was a Christian.
And was that true all your life, do you think?
All the way through my life, yes.
But you left school, left home to go to boarding school when you were quite young.
I did, yes. I went to a little local school, and in those days they had one dancing class a week that was within the curriculum. And there was a very good dancing teacher from a ballet school in Chester, actually, that used to come and teach. And she, after a few weeks, she spoke to my mother and said, "She shows promise." Do you remember that expression?
It was never said of me, but I'm sure it was of somebody.
No, I'm not surprised. No, I have to get my own back with you.
Yes.
But my mother got all excited about this because she used to teach ballroom dancing in her younger years. And so she started to ask the dancing teacher what she should do about it and if there was any possibility that I could go to a dancing school, etc. And the upshot was that between them, they discussed different possibilities. I was sent to a boarding school 250 miles away in Camberley in Surrey at the age of 9.
Wow.
So my parents sacrificed a lot to send me there. Mm. And I really appreciated it. I loved every minute. And so, you talked about discipline in the home. You should. I think I was trained for the SAS, not for ballet. I mean, it was the discipline. You know, you've nearly broken your back, your feet are bleeding. Get on with it. Carry on. Don't you dare say anything's wrong. You know.
And I gather that you can still do the splits.
I didn't try this morning. I should have tried.
You should.
But I'm not going to do it now.
No, wrong clothes. But can you still do the splits?
Well, yes.
Can you? Amazing.
So, but as I say, not this morning because I didn't try.
No, all right. So, but it wasn't traumatic then, leaving home at the age of 9, going to boarding school?
I suppose in a way it was very different, but there was such excitement. I felt I was so privileged to be able to go and pursue something that I really loved doing. My next sister up used to go mad. She was 10 when I was born, so by the time I was 5, she was 15. And she was nearly driven mad by me because she said I never walked anywhere if I went with her. I always danced down the street.
Really?
I was very embarrassing.
Was that past tense, you said? Oh, right, okay.
No, I'm still embarrassing.
Now, just because you've been to ballet school, unfortunately, doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be a great ballerina. And what about for you? Did you get some good openings?
I longed to be a ballerina. That's what I wanted to do. I never reached my ambition because I never got good enough to get into a ballet company.
Well, you say you never got good enough. Is that you being self-effacing? Because you need the break as well, don't you?
Yes, I think so. And obviously the opportunities are very limited with ballet companies. There were many girls from the school that I went to that did get into companies in Toronto and all over the world, you know, different opportunities. But I never even auditioned for a ballet company. I started auditioning for musicals and pantomimes and summer seasons and things like that.
And that's what you did. Can I just ask about the school? Were there chapel services? Were you still, as it were, going to church voluntarily or not so voluntarily?
There was a ritual. I mean, it was very important part of our schooling. It was an Anglo-Catholic school. We had a priest who was in charge of the chapel, and we went to church twice on a Sunday and every morning, and communion 3 times a week. You know, it was all part of what we did, and we loved it. And I was in the choir, so I enjoyed that as well.
Okay, so talk me through the summer seasons. What sort of things were you doing?
Does anybody remember what a summer season was? I'm probably the oldest here. You've all recognized that by now because you know when I was born. A summer season was a variety show, and they used to function all around the coast of Great Britain in the summer. And they had all the sort of famous comedians and singers and so on performing, and then they had the dancers, and I started off as a dancer. I started off actually in a pantomime at the Connaught Theatre in Worthing, which was a little repertory theatre, and I was allowed to leave school for the month that the pantomime was on.
Really?
And then I had to go back to school, and then the same thing happened. I did a summer season in Bournemouth during the summer holidays and then went back to school, and then finished the next term, and then I left for good and did a pantomime at the Coventry Hippodrome. And that was the longest running pantomime in the country. Can you believe it? It ran until April.
Oh, really? The equivalent, I suppose, of summer seasons, it's cruises, is it, today? Is that what you
do? I should think so, yes.
Right.
It was funny, in some of the summer seasons I did, I did one at Weston-super-Mare. And I was what they called the soubrette, so I was singing and dancing and doing all the sketches and, you know, with the comedians and things like that. But in order to entice people to come into the theatre, most people who were holiday makers in those days would have 2 weeks holiday in somewhere like Weston-super-Mare. And so we did 5 different shows, which we changed every sort of 3 days.
Oh, wow.
So that they could come to 5 shows over the fortnight. We performed twice daily, except Saturdays, and that was 3 times.
Were you earning big bucks?
£7 a week. I thought I'd really arrived, you know.
But this is where you met some of the people who were to feature very greatly in your life story, Eric Morecambe.
Yes.
Tell us about him.
Well, Eric and Ernie were in the pantomime that I did at Coventry Hippodrome. They were second on the bill to Harry Secombe, who was top of the bill. Do you remember Harry Secombe?
If I ruled the world, I would remember him, yes.
That's right. And so Eric and Ernie were second on the bill, and they were reasonably well known, but they hadn't done all the television that they did later on, but very, very funny right from the start. They were lovely. And I got to know Eric and Joan, his wife, very well. And I did other shows with them later on as well. And they were really kind to me. They knew I was a starving dancer without two pennies to rub together. So they used to invite me quite often to their home for the weekend. And they'd fill me up with food over the weekend, and then they'd give me all the leftovers to take back to my little garret flat so that I wouldn't starve for the rest of the week.
We all know what he was like. Sorry, I don't want to go too far down this line, but we know what he was like on television screens. What was he like in the home? Was he the same, or was he a different man?
Well, I'm sure he had moments when he was, you know, not the person that you saw. But, oh, he was wonderful. I mean, he just had a sense of humour that went ahead of everybody.
Really?
It was the sort of thing that you thought, oh, I wish I could have thought of saying that, you know. Mm. There was one lovely time, it was a lot later, it was after we were married, actually, and Eric and Joan came to our house with a few friends for lunch, and we were all sitting around the kitchen table, and the phone rang, and Eric was nearest the phone, so he just picked the phone up and said, "I'm sorry, you must have the wrong number, there's no phone here."
Amazing. Now, it was he, I think, that introduced you to Roy.
It was, yes.
So how did that happen?
Well, it was on one of these weekends when I was staying with them.
Right.
And we were sitting down watching television. And Roy happened to come on the television. And Roy had just made a name for himself. He made a name for himself first, even though he'd been performing since he was 8 years old and went professional when he was 14. But he made a name for himself doing a Royal Variety performance.
All right.
And suddenly he was a name. Mm. And I'd seen him at the Palladium, and I just thought he was so talented. So in a very stupid moment, I said to Eric, "Oh, if ever you do a show with Roy Castle, can I come along? I'd love to meet him because I think he's brilliant." "All right, love," was the only answer I got. So I thought, oh, that's not going to happen. But actually it did happen, because a lot later, probably a couple of years later, he phoned me. He was at the Palladium by that time, and I was in a show in London. I was actually at the Palace Theatre. I was actually in the original cast of The Sound of Music. That really does date me, doesn't it?
Just a minute, who were you in The Sound of Music?
Well, I understudied and then took over Liesl, you know. "I am 16, going on 76.
All right. So you were in London 2 years later after you'd said, "If ever you meet him, will you introduce me?" What's happened?
And he phoned me from the theatre and said, "Hey, Fiona, I'm doing a television with Roy on Sunday. Do you want to come along?" "Oh, yes, please." And because there were no shows on Sunday, so I was free on Sunday evening and able to go with Joan, Eric's wife. And it was done at the Wood Green Empire, the show. And just before the show started, Eric took me into Roy's dressing room to introduce me. I was so excited. I thought this was going to be the best moment of my life. And it turned out to be the worst, because he just said, "Roy, this is Fiona. She's in love with you," and left.
And?
Left me blushing up.
Who was the most embarrassed, him or you?
I think we were both equally embarrassed.
Were you?
I mean,
yes.
Roy was shocked. What on earth's going on here? And I was real. What do you say to each other after that? We were both very shy,
you
actually.
You should have just said, "It's true."
You just said, "Out." But what I didn't find out till a lot later, we all went out for a meal after that, and we started going out together. But it was about a month after that Roy had the courage to tell me what Eric had really said that evening. He said, "Look, Roy, I've got this little fan coming to see you tonight. I want to introduce you because she's very keen to meet you. She's quite a sad case, but be nice to her. She's got braces on her teeth and pigtails, but be nice to her.
But you went out for a meal.
Yes.
And were you overawed by the company you were keeping at that?
Yes. I mean, it was very, very different for me.
And let me just ask, what was it like, you know, going out, say, with Roy later on when you were married for a meal, or going out with Eric and Ernie, etc.? Were people always coming up and saying, could you give me your autograph, this sort of thing?
I suppose so, especially with Eric and Ernie, yes, definitely.
Yes, okay. So you started going out with Roy. How soon did you get married?
Exactly a year later.
And, yes. And who was Roy's best man?
Harry Secombe.
Was it? And did he sing a solo in the wedding?
No.
Oh, dear. So you didn't get your money's worth.
Roy, I know that when Harry made a speech, this is awfully rude, but it's typical of Roy, he just said, "Here's Harry, he's a fat lot of good."
Now, just for those who don't remember Roy, and, you know,
yeah,
the time moves on.
You're far too young, aren't you?
Tell us some of his great achievements, because he was incredibly popular. He was well-respected. He was sort of revered because he was clean, but he was multi-talented, wasn't he?
Yes.
Tell us some of the things
he did.
It
was interesting, really, because that was, in a way, his downfall in this country. As soon as we were married, we went out and we lived in America for the first while because Roy was doing a lot of television over there. They loved versatility over there. You know, they loved to see the fact that he could dance, he could sing, he'd play loads of instruments and so on. They enjoyed that because they could use him in lots of sketches and different things, and he was up for anything.
Right.
Over here, they kept trying to pin him down. What are you? Are you a singer? Could you just be a singer then? Could you just be a trumpet player? They just wanted to label him.
Hmm. He was a great trumpeter though, wasn't he?
Yes.
And he was a tap dancer.
Yes. He learnt the trumpet to everybody's horror. And when he went into the national service, because he went into the RAF to do his national service, and his uncle gave him this trumpet and said, "There you are, lad. You might as well do something useful, so learn trumpet whilst you're doing it."
Well, so, it was useful.
And he drove everybody mad in the billet because he was practicing all the time. He taught himself. But the only way he got away with it was that he'd also trained to be a barber. And so he cut everybody's hair in the billet to save them going and playing one and threepence.
Was he a very driven man?
Yes, I think so, in a nice way. I mean, he was very, very focused on what he had to do.
And of course, the very popular programme, Record Breakers. Just tell us about that, for those who don't remember.
Record Breakers was a programme that was done for television, for children's television, based on the Guinness Book of Records. And so that he would interview various people who'd broken records for one reason or another, and he got some very interesting people to interview.
And he did some crazy things, didn't he? Like flying across the English Channel on the top of a plane. And tell us some others.
Yes, he apparently broke 9 records. I can't remember them all. But that was, he wing-walked across from Gatwick to Le Bourget on the front of the plane. He also parascended under all the bridges of the Thames. I thought that was going to be the most terrifying time of his life because I thought the boat wouldn't slow down enough and he'd be decapitated under the first bridge. But he said he was far more worried about going under the water and having to drink the water of the Thames. But he survived.
And Blackpool Tower?
Blackpool Tower, he had to do a death slide from the top of Blackpool Tower on a piece of wire down to the beach, which was a third of a mile. And he just had a piece of rope, a figure of eight, over this wire, which he had to put his hands through. And they had to actually soak this figure of eight rope in water for 24 hours, otherwise it would have burnt through before he got to the bottom.
Amazing.
And, yes, so, and then he did a million tap steps at the Trocadero in London in 23 and a half hours or something like that.
Amazing.
Non-stop.
Now, you were married to him. It was this lifestyle. He would have been doing very nice financially. You had children. Really, Fiona, life should have been absolutely idyllic for you.
Perfect, yes.
But it wasn't, was it?
No, it wasn't. And it wasn't because of my circumstances at all, because I was probably one of the most privileged people that you could have met. I had a wonderful husband who loved me and provided for me. I didn't have to work outside the home to help to pay a mortgage or anything like that. Had four beautiful, healthy children. Everything that you could imagine to make me happy. But actually, I went downhill after a few years.
Why do you think that was?
If I'm really honest, the reason was because I felt that I was rubbish. My self-esteem was rock bottom. And one of the reasons for that was that I'd look at other people and see how well they were doing the things that I was trying to do, but they were succeeding and I wasn't. Whether it was, you know, inviting people for a meal or cooking or furnishings in my home or anything like that, or the way my children behaved, or I'd see other people and look at their strengths, and then I'd look back at myself and see my own weaknesses, and I always felt that I was rubbish, and it cascaded me down into depression. I can't say that it was clinical depression, it was just very low self-esteem. And whatever I did to try and get myself out of it, I always ended back in this pit, really.
Fiona, was Roy understanding, caring, or was he just, I don't know, irritated by it?
He was incredibly caring, and he really tried to help me to cope with the way I was going, but unfortunately it didn't work. And we went through quite a difficult patch at the time.
And, you know, it would have been tough for him. He's a very glamorous entertainer. There would have been all these young women around him, etc. Did that worry you at all?
No. I felt that he would always be faithful to me.
Right.
Actually, it was quite funny because he had, wherever he went, he did a lot of cabaret and shows around the country, and he took three other musicians with him who were great friends, and they stuck together all the time, and I think one would have told the other.
Right, protected
so
each other.
They looked after each other.
Very
way.
Wise, but nevertheless, you were in a bad state. For how long did that continue?
It was a few years, really. It was, I think, until my youngest was about just over a year old. And I suppose, you know, part of it could have been postnatal, you know, all those stresses. One of the things that was going on was that Roy was away a huge amount of the time. Before we even had children, we made a decision that I would stay at home all the time to be the anchor to the for the children, so that there was a security there. Knowing that Roy would have to travel, that was where his work was, and I was totally accepting of that because having been in show business, I understood it. And I was a very diligent mother. I really wanted to make a success of being a mum. And so it didn't worry me that Roy was away, but I did take my job of being a mother very seriously. And I think I lacked sleep because I would have to have everything absolutely organized, and I'd be up till about 3 or 4 in the morning, and then I'd have to get up at 6. I mean,
you were quite a perfectionist.
That was my problem, yes. I was a perfectionist. And the trouble with being a perfectionist is that you're always a failure because you never match up to your own expectation of what that perfection should be. And I was struggling, striving to be this perfect wife, mother, homemaker, hostess. And I always felt that I failed. And I think really the main reason that I wanted to do all these things so well was to make Roy pleased that he'd actually chosen me as a wife. And of course, poor guy, he was the only one who was suffering.
Did you ever think, you know, you were still going to church, weren't you, as a family? Did you ever think maybe God could help you in all of this?
Not really.
Sorry, go on.
Roy used to say, I don't know why you bother to go to church. By the time you've got the children into the car ready to go, you're in such a foul mood, it can't possibly do you any good.
And did the vicar ever, I don't know, notice that there was anything wrong?
No. I always had to really work hard to be in the favour of the vicar and his wife, more the wife than the vicar, because she ruled the roost there. But, you know, I would...
It's the case here as well, but we'll leave that.
I'm leaving very quickly. But, you know, I would be feeling like that. I would be in a bad mood and I would be shouting at the children to get them in the car. But as I would go through the church door, on would go that mask that would have a big smile. Good morning, everybody. What a delightful day today. Ha, ha, ha. Nobody knew what I was really going through.
And probably everybody thought, what a wonderful life you've got.
Absolutely. I'm sure they did, you know, and I had. Nobody knew what I was going through because I didn't want to let the side down. So I kept up this pretense that I was okay out there.
Now, it all came to a head, didn't it, when you did turn to God? Just explain what happened, because it's an amazing story.
Yes. I just got to the stage where I really began to feel that the planet would be better off if I wasn't on it. I was just so low. And I just didn't know what to do, and I didn't know where to turn. I tried everything that I could that would make a difference, and nothing had. And one day, in utter desperation, I went up to my bedroom after I'd taken the children to school. I got down on my knees and I just cried out to God. And I said, God, if you're there, you've got to help me, and you've got to help me now, because I've had it. I can't go on like this any longer. And I meant it. And I didn't honestly think I would expect God to even hear me, let alone do anything about it. Even if he was there, and I was beginning to wonder if it was all a load of rubbish, you know, figment of everybody's imagination. But God must have known that I meant business that day, because I hadn't even got up off my knees before the phone rang. And when I answered the phone, the person who was at the other end was a woman I'd met a couple of times. Would never have expected her to phone me on a social basis. We didn't really know each other. But I did know she was a Christian. And she just said, Fiona, I don't know why I'm phoning you, but I've had you on my mind recently. And I had this sudden urge to ring you. She said, I feel as if you need to talk. I don't know why, and I don't know what you need to talk about, but would you like to come over and have a coffee and we can talk? Well, I had to recognize that as God's amazing way of answering that desperate cry for help. So I went round to her house then and there. I couldn't wait, because I'd realised that God was in this.
Did Roy know what you were doing?
No, I just dumped Benjamin, our baby, who was about 14 months old, into his arms and said, I'm going out. And I just left. Poor guy, he told me later he thought I'd literally left him holding the baby and he was never, I was never coming back. He was probably quite pleased about it because of the way I'd been behaving. But anyway, I went. And I think because I didn't know this woman very well, I felt I could dump on her. I could tell her how I was really feeling. I would never have told a family member or a friend how I was feeling. I was far too proud. And she was a very good listener, and she heard me out. And then she asked me the most challenging question anybody has ever asked me in my life. She simply said, you know, Fiona, you think you're a Christian because you go to church, but have you ever invited Jesus to come in and take over your life? No, I hadn't. Didn't realize you're supposed to. As far as I was aware, that wasn't in the Book of Common Prayer, you know. I thought I'd done everything I was supposed to do by singing hymns, saying my prayers, helping old ladies across the road, you know, trying to tick the boxes. I think one of the things that I'd done, I believed in a God, or I was taught to believe in a God who never felt that I was good enough. Because I was always being told, well, you better behave, you better do this, because God wouldn't be pleased with you if you didn't do this. And I was always trying to match up to what I felt he would want, God would want, in order for me to get enough brownie points to get to heaven. And I, when she asked me, had I invited Jesus into my life, and I said no, she said, well, don't you think it's about time you did? So I said, yes. And I only said yes because I was afraid to say no. We were in the room alone together and I had nowhere to run. But she then told me that she'd suffered from depression for many years And that when she took that step, it totally turned her life around. And I thought, well, if it's worked for her, it could work for me. I would have tried anything that day if I'd felt that it would have made my life better, my marriage better and stuff. And I'm so grateful that it was God who intervened at that particular time for me.
So you prayed and asked Jesus to come and live in your life?
I did. She had to help me because I wasn't very good at praying without the use of a prayer book, you know, apart from God bless mummy and daddy, you know, that type of thing. And she helped me pray a prayer that went something like this. Please, Jesus, forgive me for the mess I've made of my marriage, my family, my life. I realize the way I've tried to run my life hasn't worked. So you come in and take it over and see what you can do with the rest of it. Simple as that. And at that very moment, as I prayed that prayer with her help, it was as if peace just poured over me. It's like somebody pouring healing oil all over me and right through me, touching all the hurting places in my life, all the tension, anxiety, fear, worry that I'd lived with for most of my life just began to melt away. And in place of it came this incredible peace. Do you know, having prayed that prayer, I wasn't sure whether it was going to work. I thought it might mean that I'd have to try even harder to be good and work harder, you know, and still be trying to match up. But it was quite the opposite. It was just letting go and allowing God to run my life. It was like standing back from the chaos of my own life and seeing it from God's point of view. And just knowing that he was there to help me with whatever happened in my life.
Did Roy notice the difference?
Well, I went back home after that experience to face the same problems, the same circumstances, the same everything that I'd faced an hour before. None of those things changed. It was my attitude to all those things that changed. And God, amazingly, in his wisdom, on the journey back from her house to mine, which was only about a mile, showed me that I shouldn't tell Roy what had happened that day. I should live out what I discovered, not by telling him I was going to be different, but by being different. Because can you imagine if I'd gone home to this comedian husband of mine and said, it's all right, darling, I've become a Christian, everything will be fine. He'd have done a runner thinking, oh, she's got religious mania as well as everything else. Poor guy, you know. So I was very silent about it. But he said, as I opened the door, it was as if somebody had painted our house in 2 seconds flat. I'd gone out, it was all black and gloomy, come back in and it was all light and bright and sunny. But he didn't ask me what had happened at that moment because he thought it might just be a 5-minute wonder. That's what he told me. So he didn't say a word for about a month. And then obviously he realized that it was not just a 5-minute wonder. So he started to ask me, where did you go that day? And who did you speak to? And what's happened to you? And why are you being nice to me? And things like that. So then I told him, and his answer was brilliant. He just said, oh, thank goodness. He said, I've been praying for years that you'd see the light and become a reasonable human being again. Poor guy. You see, I'd been a most unreasonable human being.
Now, it was a permanent transformation, but I'm going to move on just because of time, Fiona. And I always feel a little bit, I don't know, guilty to raise this whole issue. But nevertheless, it's part of the story, really, because we know of Roy Castle as this great entertainer and all the rest. But we also know that he contracted lung cancer. And it was really secondary smoke, wasn't it? That he was a smoker.
No,
it became quite a famous campaigning issue that here was this great entertainer, never smoked himself, but nevertheless he got lung cancer. Fiona, tell us how you heard the news that he had cancer.
Yes, well, he persuaded me to go with him to Australia because he was working over in Australia. And I'd always been at home with the children, but this particular time he said, come on, you know, the children are old enough to look after themselves now. And so I went with him 3 days after we got back. He was still, as I thought, suffering from jet lag, and I was teasing him because, you know, he was being miserable. And then suddenly in the middle of the night, 3 days later, he was desperately ill. We thought he'd had a heart attack. He was rushed into hospital. and it was a terrible virus. And the virus had taken away all the saline from his blood or something, and that allowed the cancer to kick in. And so he got worse and worse after that. Whilst he was suffering and recovering from this virus, they were thinking that it might be lung cancer. But we just sort of said, oh, no, it won't be, because he's never smoked, because we'd only ever associated smoking with lung cancer. Mm. And Roy came home from the specialist quite late one evening. And in fact, we were waiting. I was waiting with a friend of his, a colleague, who a guy called Dave Foster, who was working with a charity. Mm. And he'd made this video, and he'd asked Roy if he would do the voiceover for this video for a charity. And Roy said, yes, fine. And he was organized to come this evening. And we were standing around in the kitchen waiting for Roy to come, and he was really late. So Roy came through the door, said, I'm really sorry to keep you waiting, Dave. He said, I've just been to the specialist. I've got lung cancer. He said, it's the fastest growing kind of lung cancer. Without treatment, I've got 3 months to live, and with treatment, I've got 6 months to live, and it's inoperable. Okay, Dave, let's get on with the video. And off they went. Yeah. He was so matter-of-fact about the whole thing. Left me standing in the kitchen, feeling as if I'd turned to lead. I couldn't move. Mm. I was really in shock that they had discovered it was lung cancer. And I didn't know what to do, so the only thing I could think of doing was praying. So I said, God, what are you doing? What is happening here? And it was one of those amazing moments when I almost felt God answering me in an audible voice. Mm. Stand back and see what I'm going to do through this. Mm. And suddenly I realized that God hadn't abandoned us. He still loved us. And furthermore, all he was asking of us was that we'd allow him to work through the circumstances we found ourselves in at that particular time. And suddenly it all went back to normal, and we were able to cope, knowing that God was going to allow us to get through it in one way or another. And he did use it, actually, amazingly.
He did. How, we know he died, how long after the diagnosis?
Well, in spite of being told that he'd only live 6 months if he had treatment, he went into remission. He actually lived 2.5 years.
What were they like for you two, 2.5 years, with a sort of time bomb ready to go off at any time?
Do you know, it's amazing. When you know that you've got limited time, you make the most of every moment. And it was like every day was a bonus for us. And Roy used to say, we've got to get on with our lives, but we must stop and smell the roses on the way. And we did that. And it was just such a precious time.
Was he frightened of dying?
Not a bit, no.
Were you, I don't know, nervous about losing him?
Well, obviously, I knew I would be really sad without him because I loved him to bits. But I wasn't nervous about it. And I was just... I didn't want him to continue to suffer, and towards the end,
did he? Yes.
He really, really suffered. It's a horrible, horrible disease, and it's a horrible way to die. So I didn't want him to suffer, but he kept his sense of humour right through to the end. I mean, he was amazing, and he said, "I'm not afraid of dying." He said, "Millions of people have done it, and I've never heard one complaint yet."
And he was very bold, wasn't he? He told the press about the Lord and this sort of thing.
Yes, it was quite funny, actually, because the press had always left us well alone because we'd lived such boring lives. They'd never found any skeletons in the cupboard. And so they weren't interested in us. And Roy was probably about 2 weeks into treatment before the press found out about it. And they were phoning me one night, right the way through the night, to find out. And so I just told them what was going on and thought, well, there'll be 3 lines at the bottom of the newspaper the next day, end of story. I had to go out. In fact, I was working at the church the following morning, came back at lunchtime. There was a row of cars down our street, and got to the back door. There was a row of reporters and photographers standing outside the back door. So I said to them, "What are you all doing standing outside?" And one of them said, "Oh, Roy will only let us in five at a time." So I'm thinking, how many seats have we got in our sitting room, you know? So I said, "Okay, come on in and I'll make you a cup of coffee whilst you're waiting." Took them into the kitchen. The sink was absolutely full of dirty coffee cups. When the last ones had gone, Roy just turned to me and he said, "Well, I don't know what they're going to put in the papers tomorrow," but he said, "I've told them all about Jesus." "What?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Now I've got a platform." He said, "They've got to believe it." He said, "If my faith hadn't been real, it would have gone out of the window when I got cancer, but it's more real than ever now. So they have to believe it." And I have to say that the press were very gracious to us right the way through to the end. And they did report very honestly about what Roy had said. And he did get lots of opportunities to share his faith during that time when he was ill.
How long ago is it since you lost him?
It will be 20 years in September.
Really? It's gone very quickly, hasn't it?
Well, yes.
And how, because people must still talk to you about him, as I am doing now. How does that, I don't know, do you get tired of talking about him, or do you, does it give you joy to remember him and know that he is remembered?
I'm amazed that people still remember him. People have actually spoken to me about him even here this evening.
Well, he was very, very popular, wasn't
he?
Yes,
and I just honestly thought, and I'm not making this up, that 2 weeks after he died, people would say, "Roy who?" You know, but it hasn't happened.
No, it hasn't.
And, you know, people still remember.
So, Fiona, drawing to a close, but your last 20 years, how have you spent them?
Oh, I've just been sitting in an armchair. It's been amazing, actually, because I just haven't stopped. It started 2 days after Roy died. I was invited to be on television on GMTV. Me! I didn't do that. That was Roy's job. I was absolutely terrified. But God spoke again into my heart over that and said, "Rise to the challenge." And that was such an important moment for me, not because I was any good at what I had to do, but because I didn't want to have to look back on my life with regrets that I hadn't bothered. There's going to come a time when I'm going to have to answer to God for everything I've done. And he's going to say, "Where were you when I needed you?" And so that was a defining moment for me to rise to the challenge. It was far better to have a go and fail than not to bother. And so I've been trying to do that for the last 20 years, and I have failed quite a lot of times.
You're incredibly cheerful, but there must have been times, Fiona, when you've shed tears.
Oh, I still do. I'm not ashamed of it at all. I did try deliberately to keep my tears to myself in my bedroom when I was on my own, because I didn't want my friends to get fed up with me always crying or moaning or anything like that. I wanted to keep my friends, and I knew for that reason I had to be very positive.
You tell, if I may remind you, you tell a lovely story, because I think it's very challenging for such as me. You came, was it after being in Northern Ireland, you flew back and you, just tell us that story.
Yes, that book that you've... It was published 2 weeks after Roy died. And I felt sorry for the publishers. So I said in a very stupid moment, if I can do anything to help, please let me know. You know, I'll help if I can. Thinking maybe sort of one interview with a newspaper or something like that. And within minutes almost, I was sent over to Northern Ireland to do the Gerry Kelly show, which was a sort of Michael Parkinson type of show over there. And so I went and came back. And you know how at Heathrow or any of the airports, you get out to the concourse when you've come through, and there are taxi drivers and people waiting with their people's names and so on. Well, I got to that bit, and I was following a young woman, and I saw her melting into the arms of her husband or lover or whatever. And they hugged each other and kissed each other. And I stood behind them, sobbing. "I haven't got anybody to meet me from the airport. I'll never have anybody to give me a hug anymore." You know, and I was really, I couldn't control myself. And it was a defining moment again for me, because suddenly God spoke into my heart and said, pull yourself together, woman. You've had 31 wonderful years of a great guy. Get back to the long-term car park, get into your car and go home and stop complaining. And I realized that the difference between tears of grief and tears of self-pity, and those tears that I shed that morning looking at that couple, were tears of self-pity. Poor old me, I'm going to, you know. And I realized that I had to pull myself together. That was a slippery slope to depression. I was not going down that road. So I always allowed myself tears of grief, but not tears of self-pity. Pull yourself together, woman. Get on with your life. And that's how I've coped. Mm-hmm. And I can hear a song on the radio and I can be in bits in minutes, but as soon as the song's over, I get on. And it's just happy memories that draw the tears.
Which song in particular? Give me sunshine, or
well, actually, I did. I saw a lovely play the other day. It was called Eric and Little Ernie, and they played Give Me Sunshine at the end, and I was in tears because it was so such lovely reminiscences. Mm. Anything with Frank Sinatra, you know, I can.
There we are. We've got a common taste there.
I met him. I spent an evening with him.
Really?
In Las Vegas, yes.
Do you think
that's another story?
Do you think a few years later he was saying, "I met Fiona Cassidy"?
Yes, he said that ever since.
Fiona, last question: what does the Lord Jesus mean to you today?
The day that I met Jesus was the best day of my life. I was 35 years old. The 25th of February, 1975, was my birthday, my rebirth day. Gave me a new life, gave me a new challenge, gave me a new reason to live, a new purpose, helped me to see life from God's point of view, not always worrying about whether I was good enough or what other people thought of me and all of those things. Just gave me such a different outlook on life. Would I be here talking about it 39 years later if it wasn't still real? Why would I bother? I could be in my armchair just...
How boring, eh?
Doing my knitting. If you saw my knitting, you'd realise why that would be boring. But no, it was the best thing that ever happened to me, to understand what it really meant to be a Christian. I'm not a perfect person. I mess up all the time. But I know I'm forgiven. I know I can start again. I know Jesus forgives me. He gave me a new way of dealing with my life. There's so much about the Christian faith that I don't understand, about why God had to choose to allow Jesus to die and all of those things. But I believe it with all my heart because he changed my life. And I long to tell people that Jesus can change a life. I don't care whether we have women bishops or anything like that. You know, that's a peripheral thing. I want people to know that Jesus can change your life.
Did you ever, sorry, I know I said it was the last question, but did you ever think when you heard the news about Roy, did you ever think, why me? Or did he ever think, why me?
No, he used to say, why not me? He said, other people get problems, why should I be exempt?
So you don't feel in any way that God has let you down?
I had 35 wonderful years of marriage. What a privilege to have such happy memories. What more could I want? Much rather have that than what I might have been like if I'd never found Jesus. That would have done Roy in, I think.
I've let the interview run on a bit, but no, I've loved it, and I'd love to carry on asking questions. We're going to have to draw a line there, but you will stay around afterwards. We haven't really let your ties down. But if you say
if
no...
they've gone, I tell you, you'll be in trouble.
But if you say no, I won't stay around, we will slap some. Fiona, thank you so very much. Let's show our appreciation. Thank you very much. That's great. Thank you. I want to read... a very short passage from the Bible. As it happens, it's one of the ones I regularly go to if I'm trying to explain to somebody what it means to become a Christian. It's the story of the very first person who trusted the crucified Christ in the last minutes before Jesus gave up himself to death. One man was to be converted and is with the Lord today as a result. Listen to these words. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. I don't know whether you've ever wondered how you would like to be remembered. I'm afraid what Fiona feared about her husband is very true of many people. They live their lives, we grieve when they die, and yet it's amazing how quickly people have forgotten. But nonetheless, if you were to be remembered, what would you be, I don't know, what would be your epitaph? What words would you like people to use to summarize your life? Have you ever thought like that? I know what I'm going to have on my gravestone. I'm going to have the words, "He wouldn't be here yet if it wasn't for cheese on toast." But I just love cheese on toast. Every time I eat it, I think, Roger, this is killing you, but isn't it worth it? And if there's a layer of Marmite between the cheese and the toast, all the better, but that's a different matter. But Spike Milligan, of course, famously had on his gravestone that it wasn't original to him, but nevertheless, he had, "I told you I was ill." Somebody else had the words, "I expected this, but not yet." But what words summarize a life? Think of those three crosses outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. In the center is Jesus, and on either side, these two thieves. You don't have to stretch your imagination to realize this was barbaric and cruel and callous and horrendous. It was an awful scene. What words would summarize the lives of those three people being crucified? If you were there pondering this wretched scene, you know, wherever we get capital punishment in the world today, it's quick and it's private. Crucifixion was devised as a deterrent. It was meant to be slow and public. It was awful, but what words summarize those three lives? Now, while you're thinking like that, let me just introduce you very quickly to a New Testament book that's been incredibly influential. It was through this particular book, reading this, that Augustine, great theologian of 1,700 years ago, became a Christian. It was through this book that 500 years ago, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, became a Christian. It was through this book that John Wesley, the great 18th century evangelist, became a Christian. The book is the Book of Romans. It was written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the city of Rome. He'd never yet been to Rome, and he knew there were Christians there, and he wanted them to be clear as to what the Christian message was. So he explains it very, very powerfully. He describes humanity in the raw. Then he describes religious humanity. And then refined humanity. But he comes to this conclusion: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he explains God's answer to the human rebellion, to human sin. And of course, it's all bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he explains how God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's all about the cross, how he carried our sin on himself. And again, he comes to a sort of climactic conclusion in his arguments when in chapter 6 he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now think about that sentence, because it naturally divides into three sections, three epitaphs for those three people who were crucified outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. "For the wages of sin is death." Isn't that an apt epitaph for the criminal who, for whatever reason, refused to trust Jesus Christ? We don't know when he started a life of crime, probably as a little mischievous boy. But of course, little boys become bigger boys, and who knows what exactly he did. started to steal, started maybe to, I don't know, object to the fact that there were Roman soldiers on every street corner. Maybe there was some political motivation. But eventually, whatever it was, the long arm of the law reached out and caught him, and he's taken, he's tried, and he's sentenced to death by crucifixion. And he's taken to die on one side of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had hours there, hanging, suffering, bleeding, slowly dying. He's going to hear his own friend on the other side of Jesus trust Christ and be assured of paradise. But he just stays there. In fact, he doesn't just stay there. He hurls insults, blasphemy, it said in our reading, against Jesus. You know, you've saved others. Come on, save us as well, and yourself. And for whatever reason, this man refused to trust Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. And sin always does bring death. Death doesn't mean annihilation in the Bible. Death in the Bible means separation. So the Bible teaches that we are spiritually dead, separated from God. And the tragedy is that spiritual death leads to other things like moral death. Some people learning the facts of life, for them it becomes moral death, doesn't it? Intellectual death. The moment when a person says, I'm not learning anymore, I'll just do my own thing. I've met people like that. I've met people who are socially dead. They cut themselves off from everybody else and they live their own lives. But this man, tragically, is spiritually dead and he's about to die physically. The wages of sin is death. It was the cross of rebellion. And it was one terrible, terrible scene. I remember as a boy, I was only about 11, when first year in secondary school, we had to read a book called Toilers of the Deep by Victor Hugo. And it was a great book. It was all boys in this school. We only ever called each other by our surnames. When you look back, it was... Anyway, there we are. But I remember we were made to read out loud this book. And it was a great one for boys because it's full of adventure. And I remember in one scene where one of the deep sea divers in the story filled his lungs with air and went deep down underwater to try and get some pearl or something of great value. And he went into a crevice and he put his hand out to get whatever he was after when suddenly he felt something as cold as steel take hold of him, then grip him. And one tentacle after another slowly went round him and squeezed the life out of him. Sin does that. The first time we say no to God. The first time we say, I'm not going to Sunday school. I'm not going to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to go to church. The first time we decide to use God's name as a swear word. The first time at an office party, maybe it's Christmas even, when we decide we're going to cross the border, the line of being faithful to the one to whom we're committed and flirt. Sin, it's deadly. The essence of sin is living for myself rather than for God and rather than for others. It's when I am number one. The wages of sin is death. But then the other thief, crucified with Christ, probably they, you know, little lads together, not to mischief, probably partners in crime, etc. But he was to turn to Jesus Christ and he was to receive the most amazing promise from the lips of a dying Saviour. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The wages of sin is death, epitaph number one, but the gift of God is eternal life, epitaph number two. Does this man deserve heaven? Does he deserve to be in the home of God? Everybody would say, no, there's no way. He's lived this wretched life. Does he deserve to receive such assuring words from the dying lips of the Lord Jesus? No. And yet Jesus is going to turn to him and give him such a promise. It's very interesting, if you look at it carefully, what went through this man's mind before he heard Jesus speak to him. And actually, if we analyze carefully what Fiona had just shared with us, these four thoughts would have gone through her mind. Everybody who's here, who's a Christian, you will have had these same four thoughts. And if tonight you're here, and you're not yet a Christian, but you want to trust Jesus Christ, you want to have what Fiona's experienced, you want to know peace with God, you want to know that one day you're going to be with him. Do you know, these same four thoughts will go through your mind. He set a pattern. He may not have realized he was doing it, but he set a pattern for becoming a Christian. First of all, he thought of God. You say, how do you know that? Well, he shouted across to his friend, do you not fear God? he began to think about God. I don't know what he understood about God. We know there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know this one God has no beginning and no end. We know that he knows all things, can do all things. He's everywhere. He never changes. We know that he's holy and just and loving. We know that he's come into our world in the person of Jesus. How much he understood, I don't know. But he began to think about God. When a person starts that process of coming to Christ, they begin to think about God. Those who come to God must believe that he is, the Bible says. It's obvious when you think about it. But actually, I've met people who've said things like, well, I don't believe in God, but I am a Christian, really. No, they're not Christians. They may be moral and, you know, and all, but they're not Christians. The Christian has considered God and come to God. But then secondly, he thought of his sin. You say, how do you know that? Well, he's still shouting across to his friend, do you not fear God, seeing we also are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Sin is the breaking of God's commandments. We haven't loved God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We haven't loved our neighbour as ourselves. And we have done things like take God's name in vain. We haven't kept the Sabbath day. We haven't honoured our father and mother. We've made idols. We've replaced, maybe displaced God. And even if not in deed, in thought, we've often think, oh, I wish I could kill you. Or in thought at least, but maybe in deed we've committed adultery or we've stolen. Or we've lied, or we've coveted. Those commandments reveal to us what is right, but they reveal to us as well that we are wrong. All of us are. And then he began to think about Jesus. Still shouting across, he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, I don't know how he knew that Jesus had not done anything wrong. I often wonder, had he been there when Jesus had fed the crowds, or healed the sick, or raised the dead? I don't know. Or was he just thinking in terms of, I've just seen him beaten and scourged and whipped and made to carry his cross to this place of crucifixion. And there was no spite or revenge or nastiness or bitterness or vindictiveness. Maybe that's what he was thinking of. I don't know, but he recognized something in Jesus. But I want you to notice something here. He believed in God. He knew he'd sinned. He thought of Jesus, but he's still not a Christian. He had to turn now to Jesus, not across to his friend, but to Jesus. And remember, at the foot of the cross was Mary and St. John, but he didn't go via them to get to Jesus, and we do not need to either. We can go directly to the Lord Jesus, and he says, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He put his trust in Christ. And Jesus was to turn to him and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was to turn to him and give him forgiveness. He was to turn to him and say, you are going to be with me. That is incredible when you think about it. But heaven is not a reward for doing good. It is a gift. When I began to understand that, do you know, it revolutionized my thinking. It's not through works of righteousness that I do that somehow get me to God. I could never get to him. But God has come down to us, to me. And the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered and died for me. And because of him, I can be forgiven. What wonderful, precious truths. Now look, I don't know all of you, but I don't know your lives. I don't know what you've done, but I do want to say this. God is the God of a second chance. We've heard it tonight from Fiona, haven't we? Quickly, and I'm very conscious of time, though. That clock, I think they wind it on a bit faster when I'm speaking. I'm sure they do. And that isn't correct for the gentleman who's looking. They have moved it on, honestly. Anyway, just quickly. Do you know the name A.J. Cronin, Dr. Cronin? Famous, of course, because he wrote Dr. Finlay's casebook. But he was a doctor, a medical doctor, in the 1920s when he qualified. And he tells us in his sort of autobiographical, sort of fictional story, the Citadel, he tells us something that happened as a young doctor. He'd newly qualified, and he was working in a cottage hospital in the valleys of South Wales. And this was the very first night that he was being left alone on duty. I must say, if I was a patient, I wouldn't want to know that, would you? Anyway, his assistant for that night was a newly qualified nurse. She too had never been alone on duty, and there they were. And about midnight, he says a 9-year-old girl was brought in suffering with diphtheria. Now, I don't know much about medical things, but it was an urgent case, and she was rushed into the operating theatre, and A.J. Cronin tells us what happened, that they made an incision in her throat, and as soon as they did and the air got back into her windpipe, suddenly all the brightness came back to her rosy cheeks, and he inserted a tube down her throat so that she could breathe easily and did all that he had to do. And the operation was absolutely successful, so much so that eventually he turned to the young nurse and said, "Now look, she's fine." And they put her back on the ward, and he said, "Now, just keep an eye on her. She'll be fine. Now, if that tube, for any reason, gets blocked, don't panic, don't worry. Just take it out, clean it, and just put it back. She'll be fine. But if there's a problem, come and see me." And he went, you remember those days when the doctors used to work those hugely long shifts, and he went to have a little sleep. And a few hours later, he was awakened by a running down the corridor, and then a banging on the door. Dr. Cronin, come quickly. And it was this nurse. He quickly threw on some clothes and he ran down the corridor and he went into the ward where there was this little girl, and she died. The tube had become blocked and the nurse had panicked and everything had gone wrong. A.J. Cronin was furious with this young nurse and he gave her a piece of his mind and said, "Come and see me in my office tomorrow." And when she came, was only a teenager, he made her stand on the other side of the desk and he read out a letter which he had written that morning to her superiors, saying she should never have been a state registered nurse, she shouldn't have qualified, but now she has been, she should be disenrolled, she's just not suited for the work. And then he tells us what happens. Her head sank to her chest and the tears rolled down her cheeks, and she said, "Please, Dr. Cronin, please would you give me one more chance, please. Please, would you give me one more chance?" And the way she said it just touched him. And he said, "Well, I'll think about it." He called her back to come the next day. I want to read what happened. "The tears were awfully close to running down her cheeks. Her eyes were full. I turned away and laid the letter down. 'I'll think about it,' I told her. But that night, all night long in my dreams, there came that same quiet, pleading little voice, 'Please give me one more chance.' And I woke up and I prayed, 'Oh Jesus, that's what I once had to ask you to do for me. Give me one more chance. Oh God, forgive me for what I nearly did.'" And the next day he called in the nurse and in front of her he tore up the letter. And she became eventually the superintendent of Great Ormond Street Children's Hospital. She was given another chance. Now, I don't know how you have lived, what you've done, even today. Never mind years ago. But God does. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness available. If you'll call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't offer any money. If he had, it was probably stolen. It was ill-gotten gain. But anyway, they're dying. What's the point of that? And anyway, Jesus is the one who made all the gold and silver in the world. He didn't say, "From now on, I'll follow you and serve you." He's about to die. He could do nothing except cast himself on the mercy of Jesus, who turns and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The wages of sin is death, the cross of rebellion. But the gift of God is eternal life, the cross of repentance. But there's one more epitaph. It is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The cross of redemption. Jesus died on the cross to pay sufficient a price to buy us back and bring us into a relationship with God that will last not only for time, but throughout all eternity. And he did it because he loves us. Fiona brought out that question, why would he ever die for me? Why would he love me? And every Christian just is perplexed by such condescending goodness and grace and love. But he has done. He loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus died on the cross to purchase the gift of salvation, of forgiveness, of new life. He came down for us all. Every sin which would cut us off from God and condemn us to hell, Jesus carried on the cross. It never contaminated him, but he carried the weight, the burden of it, and he paid for it with his precious blood. And when he'd fully paid for sin, he cried out, "It's finished." And he gave himself over to death, having paid the penalty it would take us forever to pay. They took down this body. They wrapped it tightly. They laid it in a cold tomb, which had never been used before. They rolled a huge stone in front of it and sealed it and guarded it. And there the body of the Lord Jesus lay for those 3 days, until that first Easter Sunday morning, when the stone rolled away, not so much to let him out, but to let us look in and see that he's risen. And because Jesus is risen from the dead, I have to say, there is no epitaph for him. It is all through him. But he's ascended. He's exalted. He's in heaven. One day he's to return as Lord, as King, as Judge, as Ruler. But this is the Jesus who gave himself for us. And what is he asking of us? Our money? No. Our time? No. Well, yes, Jenny, you say you want to give your all to him. And every Christian sort of says, yes, I echo that prayer. We do want him to have everything that we have, but he's given it to us in the first place. And whatever we give him can never buy the forgiveness, because it's been purchased already through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Oh, I ask you tonight, whoever you are, however you've lived, will you do what that dying crook did all those years ago and just turn? Lord, remember me. Forgive me. Or is it the cross of rebellion? I suppose I could say, which of those two crosses represents you? Because one of them will. And do you know, you can be deeply religious and yet still be turning your back on the Lord Jesus. With all my heart, I urge you to ask the Lord Jesus to save you, to forgive you, to make you his. And wouldn't it be wonderful if this first day of May 2004 was the day for which you're born, when you get right with God, you say, from now on, with his help, I'm going to live for him and speak to others about him and revel in the forgiveness which he's purchased for me at such a great price, looking forward to being with him for all eternity. I'm going to pray a prayer very similar probably to the one that Fiona prayed those years ago, and certainly similar to the one that I prayed when I became a Christian. But this is a prayer not for her or for me, it's for you. If you know you've never truly trusted Jesus, I would beg you tonight to pray this prayer with me. Not out loud, but echoing in your heart and mind these words and making them your own. And may I just say to the men here, we are a proud lot. And I wonder whether it was pride that kept that other thief from trusting Jesus. And he's lost for all eternity because, for whatever reason, he didn't do what his friend did. I would beg you, never mind your pride. Maybe he thought, I've got more time. Well, he didn't. And we've no idea how much longer we've got. I would beg you tonight, ask Jesus to forgive you, save you, make you his. And use these words as a prayer. And if you do, there are some cards on your chair and a pen. Will you just fill in your details? Put your name, telephone number if you want, email if you want, and just tick that bottom box that says, really, you know, I'm trusting Christ tonight, and just put it in the box on the way out. Somebody, we won't pester, but we will get in touch just to help you and perhaps tell you about some of the courses that are available if you want to grow to know more. It might be that you're not yet ready to trust Jesus. I would urge you to trust him tonight. The Bible always says today, if you'll hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. But you might feel, oh, I don't know. Well, then at least say, I want to find out more. Tick one of the other boxes. I'd urge you to do that and just put the box in the back. If you pray with me, I'll be at the front. Come and have a little word. Just say something like, Roger, I prayed with you tonight and I've got a booklet I'd like to give you that I know would help you. But I beg you tonight, don't leave it till tomorrow. God never promises that. But today, call on the name of the Lord and find the forgiveness which he's purchased at such great price. A prayer. I'll pray this slowly so it gives you the opportunity to make it your own. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am truly sorry for my sin. I do believe Jesus died for me. And I believe he rose again from the dead. Help me to turn from my sin and trust you. Please forgive me and become my Lord and Saviour and help me to follow you. Thank you for hearing this prayer, which I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for Fiona. Keep her safe as she travels back home. But Lord, we pray that day by day, as she shares what you have done for her and in her and through her, we pray you'd make her a great blessing to many. And for each of us, you know us. Lord, draw us close to yourself. And again, keep us safe as we travel home, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Bernard, do you want to tell us about what's happening for the other days?
Can I just say on behalf of all of us, thank you very much, Fiona, and thank you, Roger, because that was very stimulating. It reminded me when that day when I was a first-year student at university, and someone asked me, just like Fiona, have you asked Jesus into your life? And I responded, and I got on my knees, and he changed my life too. I would urge all of us, have we responded to that question. Mm-hmm. Do stay around, have some coffee. Do please fill up one of these forms. I know it's difficult sometimes, but if God's been speaking to you and you're still not sure, do come and join one of these Christianity Explored groups or other groups around to get it sorted. Because if it's true, it's the most fabulous story in the world. Thank you very much indeed.